Last week, we wrapped up our study of Ephesians chapter 2, and I felt like to take a bit of a detour this week before going on to chapter 3. We're going to go to the Gospel of John to chapter 13. And what we're going to find there is a theme that is actually quite closely related. We're not going to go far thematically from what we've been studying in Ephesians, which is the unity of Christ's church. And we can read those passages and understand them. We can be inspired by them. But we can also be somewhat confused and even discouraged when we look at the state of the church and even of our own lives and relationships when we don't see this kind of unity manifested the way that we know that God intends for it to be. So there may be a disconnect between what we see in the scripture that it's supposed to look like and what we find that it looks like in everyday life in the church and even in Christian homes and other relationships. We might wonder why that is. And we might wonder if there's anything we personally, individually, can do about it. And with the Lord's help, we're going to try to answer some of those questions through the lens of this text that we're going to be in this morning. So I want to start by reading most of John chapter 13. Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. During supper, when the devil had already put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he had come from God and was going back to God, rose from supper. He laid aside his outer garments, taking a towel, tied it around his waist. Then he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel that was wrapped around him. He came to Simon Peter, who said to him, "Lord, do you wash my feet?" Jesus answered him, "What I am doing, you do not understand now, but afterward you will understand." Peter said to him, "You shall never wash my feet." Jesus answered him, "If I do not wash you, you have no share with me." Simon Peter said to him, "Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head." Jesus said to him, "The one who is bathed does not need to wash except for his feet, but is completely clean. And you are clean, but not every one of you." For he knew who was to betray him. That was why he said, "Not all of you are clean." When he had washed their feet and put on his outer garments and resumed his place, he said to them, "Do you understand what I have done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you should do just as I have done to you. Truly, truly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them. I am not speaking of all of you. I know whom I have chosen, but the scripture will be fulfilled. He who ate my bread has lifted his heel against me. I am telling you this now before it takes place, and when it does take place, you may believe that I am he. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever receives the one I send receives me, and whoever receives me receives the one who sent me." After saying these things, Jesus was troubled in his spirit and testified, "Truly, truly, I say to you, one of you will betray me." The disciples looked at one another, uncertain of whom he spoke. One of his disciples, whom Jesus loved, was reclining at table, and Jesus sighed. So Simon Peter motioned to him to ask Jesus of whom he was speaking. So that disciple, leaning back against Jesus, said to him, "Lord, who is it?" Jesus answered, "It is he to whom I will give this morsel of bread when I have dipped it." So when he had dipped the morsel, he gave it to Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot. Then after he had taken the morsel, Satan entered into him. Jesus said to him, "What you are going to do, do quickly." Now no one at the table knew why he had said this to him. Some thought that because Judas had the money bag, Jesus was telling him, "Buy what we need for the feast," or that he should give something to the poor. So after receiving the morsel of bread, he immediately went out, and it was night. When he had gone out, Jesus said, "Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself and glorify him at once. Little children, yet a little while I am with you. You will seek me, and just as I said to the Jews, so now I also say to you, where I am going, you cannot come. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. Just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. So, my journey to this passage, John 13, actually began with the topic that I felt the Lord leading me to, like I said, connected with what we've been studying, the theme of unity. But I felt led to spend this morning's message talking about the subject of love. And you might say that, well, that's natural. Tomorrow's Valentine's Day. I was not thinking about Valentine's Day at all. I actually only realized or made the connection in my mind after I was already getting into the text. But I do want to talk about Valentine's Day for just a minute, because I think that if you look under the surface, there is actually a truth that the place that Valentine's Day holds in our culture points to. In 2020, Americans spent an estimated $27.4 billion on Valentine's Day. That is more than the GDP of some African countries for an entire year. So that gives you some idea of the scope and scale of how we feel about this holiday and the concept that stands behind it. We put a lot of weight on this concept of specifically romantic love in our culture. You listen to music, you watch movies, you find it's a theme that's present in almost every story that we tell, if it's not the main element, and it very frequently is the main element. We place almost an existential kind of weight on this concept of finding true love. And in many stories, it's like the ultimate life's fulfillment if you could find that one person with whom you were a soulmate or whatever. People spend a lot on their weddings. The average is around $30,000, even though the average marriage only lasts about 7 years. People think that this is where it's at. But what they are really trying to do with romantic love is fill a gap that it just doesn't quite fit. If you've ever worked a jigsaw puzzle that was missing one piece, then you know that even though you may never have seen that piece, you might have gotten the puzzle at a garage sale and it was missing the piece when you got it, and you've never seen the piece, but you know exactly what it looks like because of the hole. You know where it is in the picture. You know what part of the picture ought to be on that piece, and you know how the piece ought to be shaped because of the hole that is left behind when it's missing. And when you look at the way that the culture pursues this concept of love, focusing almost exclusively on the romantic, you're looking at that hole. You're looking at a hole that there is a piece that fits it, but it's not the one they are seeking. There is a hole in the human heart that is actually made for divine love. It's actually made for God's love. The interesting thing is that we get pretty close, even in a world that is very far from God and rejects his commands and rejects sometimes even the very knowledge of his existence. What do people want in this relationship that we call real love, true love? They want a love that is unending. They want a love that is selfless and unconditional and sacrificial. They want to be loved for who they are, not just for what they can do. Why should we think that we can or should be loved in that way? There is very little in our experience of human nature that would suggest that that sort of a love could be found. Because we know that people change. We know that people are selfish and self-interested. I mean, there are acts that are done, specific things, and certain people exhibit more of this kind of love than others. But the purity that we hold up as the ideal and that we pursue in human terms is completely unrealistic. There is no reason to think that it exists or should exist. And it's very interesting to me. There was a movie that was popular a few years ago called The Greatest Showman, and there's a song in there that is kind of an anthem of, I would almost say an anthem of self-love, but it has a lyric that says, "I know that I deserve your love because there's nothing I'm not worthy of." And I kind of scratch my head when I hear things like that. I'm like, based on what exactly? Why do we think we are worthy of being loved? Why do we think we should be loved? It doesn't make sense. Like, why is there necessarily anyone out there that should care whether I live or die? And people naturally care mostly about themselves and those that contribute to their lives in some way. So if I don't have anything to offer you, why should I expect you to care about me? Why should I expect anyone to? Once again, we're looking at the whole. We're looking at a desire and a need that is built into who we are as human beings that is telling us something. That there is out there somewhere a love that truly satisfies, truly fills that void. And until Jesus came, the world had never seen it. First John 3:16, I like the way the NIV actually puts this one. This is how we know what love is. Jesus Christ laid down his life for us. And we ought to lay down our lives for our brothers and sisters. I love the simple way that John puts things. We just read how John was so close to Jesus that he actually leaned on his chest. And I think it was in being so close to Jesus and literally like hearing his physical heartbeat, but I think he also caught the heartbeat of Jesus' whole life, the purpose for which he came, to redeem us from our sins, to show us God's love, and to put it within us. This love that was unattainable, could not even, I mean, we could imagine it, we could conceive of it, but we had never experienced it until Jesus came. We in the Church of Christ have access where the world does not. The world aspires to it, the world seeks it and writes stories and songs about it and may claim in some cases to have found it, but I assure you that they have not because it is not possible outside of God. God is the only being in whom this pure, selfless and eternal love is to be found. And we know it through Christ, and we can therefore, and indeed must therefore, pass it on to our brothers and sisters. The problem is, sometimes in the church, we discover that we have a missing piece too. There are a lot of relationships that I know about between groups of believers and between individual believers that are not what they ought to be. And I look at them, all different kinds of contexts and issues, some doctrinal, some personal, whatever the case might be. Not saying that those things are not important, but I am saying that when it comes down to it, I believe the most fundamental problem behind all those problems is a lack of love. We are short on love. Real love. And that's why we don't see the unity that we ought to see. Because we don't have the love that we ought to have. Going back to Paul's analogy that we looked at in Ephesians, we talked about the church as the house of God being constructed on Christ, the cornerstone. We looked at how one of the main functions of a cornerstone is to serve as the point of alignment for everything else in that building. And as we are aligned on Christ, we are also united by Christ. His love for us is supposed to become our love for one another. It's like the mortar that holds the stones together. This is a very big deal. Scripturally, it is a very big deal for several reasons. One reason is, as we just read in John 13, this is a command. This is not a suggestion that Jesus made, or an ideal that he held up that we could be inspired by. He said, do this. I am giving you a commandment, a new commandment I give to you, verse 34, that you love one another just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another. Commands are to be obeyed. And this is where we understand that love is not a feeling. It is an action. It is a choice. I don't know what Jesus felt for the world. The Bible actually never says, but I do know what he did. He made the choice to do his Father's will, which was the salvation of humanity, at the cost of his life. And he said, I've given you this example, and this is the command I'm giving you. You follow this example. You love one another like I have loved you. So it's a command. It also is evidence of the new creation. 1 John 3:14 says, we know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brothers. Whoever does not love abides in death. That's pretty stark. To say that if there is no evidence of love for your brothers and sisters in Christ, that there is no, therefore, there's no new life there. That's pretty stark. Like I said, this is a big deal. It is also the crux of our witness to the world. Verse 35, by this all people will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. This is like the badge or the flag or whatever analogy you want to use by which the world is supposed to be able to identify followers of Christ. They should be able to look at our lives and see those are the people who love each other. They must be Jesus' people. Is that the case? I would just ask you, do you know anyone that looks at the church that way? Anybody? That when they think about followers of Christ, would say, oh yes, the salient characteristic of followers of Christ, of Christians, is they love each other. Now, I would imagine that is probably true of some in some places, but it ought to be true of all of us all the time. And if it's not, we are greatly falling short of what God intended for his church. So we need to examine ourselves. Jesus said, I've given you this example. So we need to look at the example and understand, what are we supposed to be doing? What choices are we supposed to be making to follow this command that he gave us, following his example? I want to look at the first part of 13 again, in which we are told what Jesus did. And there's three things that we're told that he did in this that you can relate to three of the major obstacles that we find to love and how we need to overcome them in order to pursue the unity that God has in mind for his church. So going back to the beginning of chapter 13, now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. So this is the introduction saying this was like the finale of Jesus' relationship with his disciples. He had loved them all the way through his earthly ministry, and now coming to the end of it, he loved them all the way to the end. And this is what he did. During supper, when the devil had already put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands and that he had come from God and was going to God, rose from supper. I want to stop there and just look at that for a second. I think of how I tend to be after I've finished a meal. and usually feeling pretty satisfied and sometimes sleepy at the end of the day. And it makes me think of all the times in my life when I feel comfortable. We like to feel comfortable. And it is, perhaps there's nothing easier than to spend our time consciously or unconsciously making ourselves more comfortable. But this that Jesus did points the way for us, the example that he gave us, that he made himself uncomfortable. He rose from supper. He didn't have to, you see. No one told him to, no one even asked him to. He did not wait for someone to come and say, "Would you do this thing?" Rather, he himself, motivated by love, put aside his own comfort to do something that needed to be done in order to show what love of our brothers and sisters looks like. He gave us the example to deliberately discomfort ourselves, to get out of our comfort zone, so to speak, to take the initiative, to figure out what that person that God has put in our life, what is their need, and to go and see what I can do to help meet that need. Not to wait to be ordered or asked or dragged or whatever, but to take the initiative as Jesus did. Because this really is just a picture of what he did when he left heaven for us. He didn't need to do that either. He was God. He was just, and John has just reminded us, he knew he had come from God and was going to God. He didn't need anything to be added to him. Rather, he wanted to add something to us. And therefore, he left his comfort to pursue our good. So he rose from supper, he laid aside his outer garments. It's very interesting to me that in one of the last scenes before the crucifixion, before the soldiers took Jesus' clothes, he himself laid aside his outer garments and made himself whole. And just as complacency is an obstacle, and our own comfort is an obstacle to love, so is fear. Fear of being hurt. Fear of being rejected. Fear of being embarrassed. We don't want to put ourselves out there. We don't want to make ourselves vulnerable. All love involves the risk of pain. Divine love involves pretty much the guarantee of it. Because it involves loving people that you know do not. Jesus washed Judas' feet, knowing that Judas was going to go out and betray him. Divine love guarantees pain, it guarantees suffering. And that's why it's even harder, because people will take the risk sometimes in order to find what they think that they're looking for. They'll get into a relationship knowing they might suffer heartbreak if it doesn't work out. They'll have a pet, and they'll develop a close relationship with that pet knowing it's going to die, and they're going to, you know, suffer the grief of that. So we'll make the trade-offs, but this is not a trade-off. This is loving when you know that it's, the part of it at least, is only going to bring pain. And this is the kind of love that we tend to run from. Because who wants pain? Nobody. Nobody wants pain, and therefore we protect ourselves. We keep close to those that we know are less likely to hurt us. And we don't go after the people that, from whom we are going to suffer rejection or abuse or embarrassment or whatever else. We don't want to be vulnerable. Christ's love will motivate us to do it anyway. Christ's love will motivate us to do what he did. He made himself vulnerable for the sake of those he loved. He laid aside his outer garments, and taking a towel, tied it around his waist, and he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel that was wrapped around him. What is the greatest obstacle to love? Complacency is an obstacle. Fear is an obstacle. But I believe that hands down, the greatest obstacle to love is pride. Here we see Jesus Christ, and he drew attention to this fact. He said, you call me master and Lord, teacher and Lord. You say rightly, that is what I am. But if I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. What is he telling us? He alone, uniquely of anyone ever born, had the right to receive honor. It was appropriate for him to be honored. He was God. It was appropriate for him to sit not just at the head of this table, but any table. Any room that he walked into, he was the greatest one there. Everyone in the world should have bowed at his feet. But that is not what he demanded. That is not what he sought. Because he was giving us an example that we, who are not properly deserving in ourselves of being honored, should, rather than seeking to have others honor and serve us, deliberately, voluntarily take the lowest place that we can find with respect to that person. This is extremely convicting to me personally. And the reason it is that I see my heart very often grasping for status. I do not care a whole lot about material things, but I do care what people think. And when I am around people who are, for whatever reasons or within their own context, respected or considered noticeable or powerful by others, I enjoy being thought of in the same way. And this is one of the reasons why I think the Bible tells us that we should associate ourselves with the humble, that we shouldn't seek to hobnob, as it were, with those that are hot stuff in this world. But if we find ourselves in those situations, how do we approach really anybody, whether they're great or lowly in the eyes of man, how do we approach them? And I think of Jesus laying aside his outer garments and taking a towel and tying it around his waist. And I ask myself, is that the attitude with which I approach each person that I encounter? Do I have, as it were, in terms of my attitude, do I have a towel around my waist? Am I approaching that person with an attitude that says, I am here to serve you? I am not here to be recognized and thought well of by you and affirmed by you so that you can pump me up a little bit more. This is what the whole world is doing. They're going around looking for others to make them feel like they're more, to affirm their identity, and to essentially just, we're looking for other people to feed our pride. And that's the opposite of what Jesus did. And we don't even deserve honor like he did. But we're still seeking for it. Now, it's okay to seek for the honor that comes from God. That comes later. But the way in which we seek for the honor that comes from God, is to humble ourselves in the here and now. Jesus said, whoever wants to be great, let them become the least. And he gave us the example of exactly what that looks like. When he who deserved all the honor in the world deliberately took the place of the lowest slave. And I think that we run from this most of all. I know I do. I might say that I do not care who gets the credit or the notice or anything for things that I do, or if they're good, God does through me. I do care. I care about being thought well of by people. It's human nature. Even at this, the scene of the Last Supper, the Lord's last moments before his crucifixion, we find in the Gospel of Luke, the disciples were still arguing among themselves about who was the greatest. It is human nature to keep and hang on to our pride, our sense of ourselves above everything, and to, if necessary, and I think we do this very often in the church, disguise it as something else. Even call it humility. And yet, we care. And we don't approach other people with a towel around our waist. Because of that. Because we don't think we should have to. Well, we don't have to. Jesus didn't have to. But he did. And if we love him, we'll keep his command. He said, you do what you just saw me do. I did this for you, even though I am your teacher and Lord. You do this for each other, even though you don't have to. So, if you're inspired by what the Bible has to say about the unity of Christ's church, and you want to know what you can do to make a little more of that happen within your own circle, here it is. Love. Love like Jesus loved. Look at this. Look at it often and think about it. This is the example that we have been given to follow. What is holding you back? What's holding me back? Complacency? Fear? Pride. If we call ourselves his followers, that means we go where he went. It means we do what he did. We're not better than he. We're not deserving of more honor than our master and Lord. I wouldn't even try to keep track of the number of times that I have closed with this passage. And I won't apologize for that at all, because I think that this is one of the most, for me personally, one of the most inspiring passages of Scripture in all the New Testament, and it is Philippians chapter 2, beginning in verse 1. So if there's any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility,